This evening we are going to consider Mark's Gospel, going through it quickly and getting the main points as we have already done with Matthew's Gospel. Now in Matthew's Gospel we saw the writer was Matthew, one of the apostles. But as we come to Mark's Gospel we find it's different. Mark was not an apostle, but he was active in the early church. And of course this meant that he was familiar, either directly or somewhat indirectly, with many of the events that we are going to read about. Now it's interesting to throw our minds back and think of who this man Mark was. He is referred to as John Mark, and he went out with the two outstanding apostles and preachers and missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. And you remember we are told that they had John for their minister. That word means servant. And we remember too how he had a lapse in his service. I don't think anyone here believes in 13 being an unlucky number. But if you go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, you'll find that we read there of a very unhappy day in the life of John Mark. He became discouraged in his service. He had gone out with the apostles and became discouraged in his service and went back. You know, it's very, very easy to become discouraged in the things of the Lord. And Mark, I think, always remembered this. He made good later on, and Paul said that he was profitable. Later on, he was giving good service. But this man, Mark, brings before us the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant of Jehovah. You remember, Matthew brings him before us as the king. And of course, the king speaks with authority. The king comes to reign. We serve the king. He doesn't serve us. But now we have the antithesis of this in the second gospel, because the Lord here is brought before us as the perfect servant. Now we just look at the opening verses. Mark 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now there's a very brief, almost abrupt introduction here, not like Matthew. You remember in Matthew we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, because with a king you need to know his pedigree, his genealogy. But not with someone who's a servant. If a man comes and does the job well for you, that's just fine. You don't worry so much about the genealogy and his background. And in Mark's Gospel, the Lord is brought before us as the supreme perfect worker. And it's very interesting, I think, to notice that Mark is the one who was chosen to bring the Lord before us in this way. And by way of contrast, I think he would say, you know, I'm not too proud of my own record, but I'm very proud of the Lord's record. And the gospel that I'm going to present to you doesn't concern myself or any of my co-workers, because we're all failing servants. But it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect servant, who served God and served man perfectly in this world down here. Now, it is believed that Mark got a lot of his information from Peter. This is not the place to go into this, but traditionally it is believed that the second gospel was written by John Mark, and that John Mark was closely associated with Peter. And what he didn't see or hear for himself, the possibility is that he heard through Peter. Now, there are certain scriptures that would confirm me and confirm what I say and justify me in making this statement, but I don't think we want to go into that this evening. Now, the second question is, having dealt with the first question, who was the author? Who wrote it? The second question is, who were the readers? For whom was it mainly intended? Now, you remember, in the case of Matthew's Gospel, we saw that the readers for whom it was principally intended were Jews. And that is why Matthew piles on the quotations, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, proving to these Jews that Jesus was their Messiah. And this is a very important point. You know, I remember once speaking to a Chinese, actually a lecturer at the university in Hong Kong. And he said, you know, I think Jesus was a very clever man, and he knew the Old Testament very well, and he was able to pick out verses in the Old Testament and make them apply to himself. Well, now I said to him, Mr. Wong, you know, I suppose, all there is to know about Chinese literature, all these old writings of Confucius and Mencius and so on. And I said, supposing some very clever Chinese was born now, just as we are talking, and grew up and was very well educated and knew all these writings just the way you knew them, or you know them. I said, would he find anywhere in Chinese literature that the minds of the readers were being pointed forward to a Messiah of some kind, a supreme leader of some kind? I said, now, you think over that and let me know. I said, I don't think so. You correct me if I'm wrong. Well, he said, no. Well, I said, that's the point. It wasn't, you see, that Jesus picked out these things and made them apply to him. They did already apply to him. They were already there. And you know the saying, something fits like a glove. Well, that's just what happened with these prophecies. But only Jews knew about these prophecies. And so Matthew, who himself, of course, was a Jew and was familiar with these Old Testament writings, just picked them out here, there, and everywhere, and he said, look, these just hit you on the face. They're so obvious that wherever Christ goes, whatever he says, the Old Testament is being fulfilled. But now, Mark was not writing for Jews. And you say, how do you know the people for whom the gospel was intended? Well, if you have moved amongst people who are bilingual or in a multiracial society, it's amazing how you get to know. There are certain names, and when you see those names, you can almost tell the nationality of that person. For example, a Mr. Wong is likely to be Chinese, almost certain. A Jayatilaka is likely to be Indian or Sinhalese. And you can go right through a wide range of names, and without seeing the person, you can guess fairly accurately the nationality and the background. And then very often the words that a person will use will indicate just what exactly his own background is and the people to whom he's speaking. For example, we have just been speaking about Anzac Day. Well, if I were writing a letter to my mother about Anzac Day, she wouldn't know what I was talking about. I would have to explain it to her. And if you asked me the price of something, or if I was writing to you about the price of something, and I used the word ringgit, which is the Malay for dollar, I would have to explain that to you in Australian currency. So the question now is, for whom was this gospel originally intended? And as we take these things into consideration, we come to the conclusion that this gospel was intended for Roman readers. Now, certain things lead us to this conclusion. For example, Mark explains local words. You remember the sons of thunder, Boanerges. Well, that has to be explained to outsiders. People who were born in Palestine and spoke the language of the people there, they would understand it. There's no need to explain to them. But if you're writing for people of another nationality and using a term like this, you must explain it. And then local customs. For example, Mark chapter 7. Mark explains to them very carefully about the customs of the scribes and the Pharisees in relation to washing. And they found fault with the disciples, and they said to the Lord, "Oh, your disciples eat and they haven't washed their hands." Well, this word wash to us just means wash. Wash your hands, because your hands are dirty. It's used from a hygienic standpoint. But here it was used from a religious standpoint. The Pharisees and others believed that when they went out and did business with others, particularly Gentiles, that ceremonially they were defiled. And they had to go through a ceremony of washing that had nothing whatever to do with hygiene. And, of course, this must be explained. And Mark does explain it. And local currency. You remember the poor widow who came and she put in 2 mites. It's explained that's equal to a farthing. So we gather right away that this gospel was written for non-Jews. And as we look at some other words that are used, we come to the conclusion that it was written mainly for the Romans. Now you take, for example, Chinese New Year. If I were speaking about Chinese New Year, and you say, "Well, when is it?" And I relate it to Christmas. Well, you'll gather that I'm speaking to Christian people, nominally Christian people. I say it's so long, so many weeks after Christmas usually. But if I relate it to the Feast of Ramadan, well then you'll get the impression, and usually rightly so, that I have Muslims in mind. Because you fellows know when Ramadan is. You're Muslims. You know this is your fast month. And I'm telling you just in terms of what you understand when Chinese New Year is. So, by applying these very simple rules, we come to the conclusion that Mark's Gospel was written for mainly for Roman readers. That doesn't mean by any means that we are not allowed to read it. And we thank God for the fact that it was written for foreigners, because some of these local terms are explained for us. Otherwise, we'd find them very difficult. Now, Christ then is presented to us as the servant and as the man of action, because the Romans were men of action. Great thoroughness. And this brings us to some of the features of Mark's gospel. Now, some we have hinted at already. There's no genealogy. And as you compare Matthew's gospel with Mark's gospel, the one balances the other. Christ is introduced officially as the King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's Matthew. But he's also introduced as the servant who has come to serve us. That's Mark. So, on the one hand, he is the one to whom we give our devotion, our loyalty, and homage, and everything else. And against that, we think of the Lord Jesus, and according to chapter 10, verse 45, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister." And that simply means to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, there's beautiful harmony in the Word of God. And when we come to consider Luke's Gospel and John's Gospel, we are going to find that this harmony is carried on. Officially, the Lord Jesus fulfills two roles in relation to men. Number one, he's King. Number two, he's servant. And this, of course, would appeal to the Romans. As I say, they were thorough, they were efficient, they were men of action. And we are just going to see how this is brought out in a minute. Now, I've mentioned that Mark doesn't worry with Old Testament quotations. In fact, the one that we have read is about the only one that is brought in by way of argument. There are some others that are used when the Lord is preaching. He refers to Old Testament scriptures. But what we have here, actually, we have two verses put side by side. One comes from Isaiah, the other comes from Malachi. And I don't need to tell you that Isaiah is the first book amongst the prophets, and Malachi is the last. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and so on, to Malachi. And one verse comes from Isaiah, the other verse comes from Malachi. And Mark just introduces the subject right away and more or less says, well, look, here's the man, and he's ready to do the work. And if you take Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, you'll find it's chapter 3 before we come to the baptism of the Lord Jesus. But here in Mark's Gospel, you have the Lord Jesus baptized in verse 9. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. John, so to speak, just comes and says, well, here he is. He baptizes him, and the Lord goes out immediately and begins to call his disciples and sends out the disciples to work for him and work with him. Now, as you can understand and expect, we do not have the long discourses in Mark's Gospel that we have in Matthew's Gospel. For what reason? Well, for a very obvious reason. If you employ a man and he does nothing, only stand around and talk, you'll soon give him his marching orders. You don't employ a servant to stand and talk and teach. And therefore you have very few parables in Mark's Gospel. And you don't have these long discourses that you have in Matthew's Gospel. You remember we saw five of them. Blocks of teaching. The Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, one after the other. You don't have that in Mark's Gospel. But I tell you what you do have in Mark's Gospel. You have one word, and it occurs again and again. It's translated differently. It's the word straightway, and immediately, and anon. And if you take a concordance and go through it, you'll find that this word is used by Mark more than by all the others put together. If you take the number of times that Matthew uses it, and Luke uses it, and John uses it, and add them together, you'll find that the number of times that Mark uses this word exceeds the total of the other three. For example, just take chapter 1. Chapter 1. verse 10, and straightway coming up out of the water. Verse 18, straightway they forsook their nets. Verse 20, straightway he called them. Verse 29, forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue. Verse 30, and anon they tell him of her. Verse 31, immediately the fever left her. Verse 42, immediately the leprosy departed from him. Verse 43, forthwith sent him away. Now that's the same word, translated in different ways into English. But there you have it in chapter 1, 2, 4, 6, 8, 9 times. And in the whole of John's Gospel, you only have it 4 times. And in the whole of Luke's Gospel, you only have it 2, 4, 6, 8 times. In chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, you have it 9 times. You know, the expression is sometimes used, so-and-so is a young man in a hurry. Well, reverently speaking, he was a young man in a hurry. He had a lot of work to do. He looked around and he saw needy humanity, men and women in desperate need, the slaves of sin and Satan. And he was come to deliver them. And he can't do it quickly enough. And so Mark opens the gospel and John is already preaching, and immediately Jesus comes, and immediately he's baptized, and immediately he goes for the temptation, and immediately after that he calls his disciples, and then they begin to work. And before chapter 1 is out, you have, I don't know how many miracles have been performed. Then in this gospel, there's a good deal of attention given to detail. Now, as you read it through, you will find this for yourself. One thing that I just draw attention to is the looks of the Lord, looking around. You could preach a sermon on this in itself. For example, you remember on that memorable occasion when the deaf mute was brought to him, and he led the man aside and put his fingers on his ears and used saliva to touch his tongue, and then it says he looked up to heaven. He looked away from this man in all his need and he looked to his father. And I don't know what took place there. You know, sometimes those of us who are married, or if you're close friends, maybe all you need to say, you don't need to say anything, all you need to do is look. You maybe have discussed something and you hear someone mention something, the very thing you're discussing, maybe in a meeting, and you just look at the other person. And a look means so much. If, for example, we were discussing something tonight and we touched on something, and maybe on Sunday someone got up, not knowing that we had been dealing with this subject, and began to speak about it, well, I might look at you and you might look at me. We wouldn't say anything. But that word would mean, that look would mean far more than 1,000 words. And we find the Lord, for example, looking round on the Pharisees. You remember it says they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day, and they didn't know he was watching them. And it says he looked round in anger. I think a kind of a slow look, and virtually saying, can it be that you don't want a poor man like this to be healed? You remember the woman who touched the hem of his garment and was cured. It says the Lord looked around in the crowd. And there are other occasions in this gospel where Mark takes note of the Lord's look, looking round or looking up into heaven. Very conspicuously was the occasion when The Lord looked at the young man, the rich young ruler, who came to him and asked the question about eternal life. And it says, Jesus, looking on him, loved him. And the Lord would have loved to save him. He possibly saw the potentiality that was there. He loved him. And he would have liked that young man to have become a follower of his. But of course, he wasn't going to force him. And when eventually he presented to him the terms of discipleship, the young man turned away. Well now, as we think of this gospel, the question is, how are we going to divide it? And I've seen all kinds of attempts at dividing it. And it's not an easy gospel to divide, for the simple reason that Mark just seems to pile incident upon incident. But I have here for you a very simple division, which I hope will help you. This is really my own, and it satisfies me, and it has the benefit of being very simple. And it's based on the word rising up. Rising up. And we look at these four occasions of the word rising up. And first of all, chapter 1 and verse 35. Now, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 1, you remember what I have already said to you about how quickly things move. It is a gospel of action. And we find the Lord going to preach in the synagogue, and there's a man with an unclean spirit, and then he goes into the home. You see, whether it's in the synagogue or whether in the home, the Lord is there to serve and to help. And then verse 32, and at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Now this, of course, is in Capernaum. Now, I hope we're clear on something, and that is, where was the Lord Jesus born? He was born, of course, in Bethlehem. Where did he grow up? He grew up in Nazareth. But what was his headquarters for preaching? Capernaum. So this took place in Capernaum. And this is why the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 said, Thou Capernaum that art exalted to heaven shall be thrust down to hell. Christ made his headquarters there. But now, verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. So this first section shows the Lord rising up to tour Galilee. When I use the word tour, of course, it just wasn't going around as a tourist. He was going around as the Son of God and as the servant of God and the Savior of men. And sometimes you should have a look at a map in the back of your Bible and pinpoint these places, and you'll find that the Lord went up and down in Galilee, the province of Galilee, which was to the north. And he preached here and he preached there. And wherever he went, of course, he was curing and healing and serving men. It's good to remember, of course, that as a Jew, the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was in the southern state in Judea. Again, look this up in the map at the back of your Bible. And as a good Jew, he would visit Jerusalem during the feast times. But to begin with, he is in Galilee. And then we come to chapter 7, verse 24. Chapter 7, verse 24. And from thence he arose. He rose up. It's the same word. From thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would not have any man know it. And a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nature. It's up in Syria. And she besought him that he had cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs, or the little dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. Now, the Lord is starting out on a tour and going away north, beyond Galilee, and actually in the direction of the Gentiles. There was a mixed population up there. And he met this woman, and very significantly, it's a very beautiful story. At first he seemed to rebuff her, because she came to him and she was claiming blessing as a Jew. And the Lord wanted her to understand the position of the Jews, because the scripture says the Jew first and also to the Greek. And she was very humble. The Lord said, now is it right to take the food from off the table, from before the children, and give it to the little dogs under the table? And she said, well, I understand the point you're making, but she said, you know, the way we treat our little dogs is they do get something. They get the crumbs. They get what's left over, what the children don't want. And the Lord said, well, this is an irrefutable answer, irrefutable argument. I have no answer for it. And he said, you just go away. According to your faith, so be it unto you. And he starts off and he goes for this tour to the north. Of course, he came down into Galilee again. But you'll notice, chapter 8, he's in Caesarea Philippi, verse 27. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And it was up here, as we know from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, that he first taught about the church. And I think we saw when we were dealing with Matthew's Gospel that it was very appropriate that this teaching should be given just there. Because it meant, of course, that there were Jews and Gentiles up in Caesarea Philippi, and it was there that the Lord Jesus first divulged teaching about the church. And as we know, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And then we come to chapter 10 and verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. And he arose from thence. Again, this word rose up. And he arose from thence and cometh unto the coasts of Judea by the further side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him. Now, where is Judea? Well, Judea is south. What's the capital? Jerusalem. He's now on his last journey. So, the first section, he is touring Galilee. Then, second section, he's visiting the north. And then, starting with chapter 10, verse 1, he rises up and he heads in the direction of Judea, Jerusalem, and going to his death. Of course, on the way, he taught, he healed, he helped, he served, and eventually he went to Jerusalem and he died. As the verse we have referred to already says, he gave his life a ransom for many. This true servant who was able to say, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And then finally in chapter 16, we have to go to verse 9 to get the word here. When Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he rose up again in resurrection this time. He has been put to death, he has been buried, and now he rises up in resurrection to live a new life, but he is still the servant of God and the servant of men. And if we understand this, it is going to help us to deal with some verses that otherwise are difficult. You remember when the Lord was speaking about his coming again, and he said, of that day, that hour knoweth no man, neither the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. And people who are critics of the Bible seize on this. And simple-minded believers, they wonder, what on earth this means? How can it be? Well, you know, if you were a servant, and I began to ask you certain things about the business, you might say the boss didn't tell me. And if he hasn't told you, it's not yours to divulge. You may know in other ways, but if the boss spells out to you 10 things that you're to do, and there's something else that he hasn't spelled out to you, you can truthfully say, now, the boss hasn't told me this. You possibly know it. Maybe something that's going to take place. You know it. But from the standpoint of your representing the boss and doing exactly what the boss has told you to do, you can say, well, look, I've got no information on that point. He hasn't told me. And the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel is presented as the servant who will do what the Father has sent him to do, who will speak what the Father has told him to speak. And this verse that I have referred to in no way indicates that the Lord Jesus was inferior to the Father, because as you read other passages of Mark's Gospel and elsewhere, you know that he was the omniscient God. He knew what the disciples were thinking about and what they were squabbling about, and so on. And now we come, just in closing, to the last chapter, and we are going to notice just very briefly that, as in Matthew's Gospel, he sent them out to preach. He said, go out and preach and teach, and you have my authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. But you know, in Mark's Gospel, they are not sent out to preach, to teach. What are they sent out to do? To preach the Gospel. Look at verse 15. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And earlier, verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And now he says, I have preached the Gospel, and I am committing it to you. I serve men, I serve God down here. you go out and serve them too in preaching the gospel. But he said, you know, if you're going to preach the gospel well, there are certain prerequisites. One is you must believe yourself. He upbraided them because of their unbelief. And how can we go out to tell men to believe if we don't believe ourselves? And he said, the women have told you, others have told you, and you still don't believe. How are you going to preach the gospel and tell people to believe if you don't believe yourself? And then, he upbraided them because of their hardness of heart. If you're going to preach a gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned, and damned eternally. You need a tender, sympathetic heart. And then, at the end, notice what it says, the last verse. They went forth, preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them. He is still working. He is still serving with them. Right from the beginning, we find him working. Immediately, forthwith, anon, and so on. And right in the last verse, we find that they go forth in the preaching of the gospel. And as they went forth, the Lord Jesus, this perfect servant, is working with them.